We are in the end of a series right now, going through the book of Proverbs. You can see the text there is on the screen. It's Proverbs 3, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. We'll get this right here. Verses 1 through 12. So if you want to go ahead and flip over there and get your, just kind of get your bearings, we'll get started here. The title "Flying Blind" sounds like an odd thing to say, but we'll kind of get there throughout the sermon. But on that same theme of flying blind, I just have a story to share with you from my summer. So I've been working with Campus Life as a volunteer for about 6 years now. And they wanted to do a couple of summer get-togethers, even though school wasn't in session. And one of the ones that that we ended up doing in August was taking a canoe trip down part of Sugar Creek for a few hours. And I'm really familiar with that area. I've canoed Sugar Creek multiple times. But I wasn't the one that organized the trip. And so I was just, hey, I'll come with you. I'll help. I'll do whatever I can. I'll bring food. I'll bring drinks. I'll be a chauffeur. And you just let me know where we're meeting and when. And so that's what we did. And I always take 231 North up through Greencastle, partly because there's a Starbucks right there on the corner in this the square in Greencastle. You know how much I love coffee. And so that's a frequent stop for me. But it's just, in my opinion, it's the easiest way to get there. But the other leader, he likes to take 59. He's a 59er. I'm okay with that. But he likes to take 59. So I followed him that way. And I'm not as familiar with that area. But we went up 59. And no sooner than we got out in the middle of nowhere, apparently there was a bridge out at some point, and they were doing some work on it. And so they had these roadblocks up with a detour sign that went off on a road. I didn't even see a marking for the road. So we went off on this road, and we turned off of the nice highway onto the asphalt. It was an asphalt road. It was pretty well maintained. We continued down that way for a little while, went through a little burg that I didn't even see a sign for. There was no stoplight. There was a stop sign, but there was no stoplight. We continued on, and then we had to take a turn. I'm following him the whole way onto a gravel road. The gravel road got narrower and narrower. There was a couple of one-lane bridges, you know, up and overs, and everybody goes, "Wee!" in the car. And then it turned into a dirt road at this point. And you could tell semis had been on the dirt road because it was all packed and mashed. And you know, between their tires where it mashes, the weight mashes down, there were these big ridges that humped up. And so you're in the van trying to go like this, trying to get around. And I started thinking, we're not going canoeing, we're going to get shot. That's what we're doing. We're on our way to our execution, apparently. And I was looking for, you know, porch passing houses and looking for banjo players on the porch, you know, going, where are we? I'm lost. In the midst of all of that, though, there's no self-service. You don't have a clue where you are. You just know I'm somewhere close to Park County. Maybe Putnam. Maybe I don't know where I am. I was lost. Just completely turned around at that point. And to make matters worse, the guy was following. Apparently knew the way. I don't know if he'd been that way before, but he was pedal to the metal down these gravel roads. And I'm like trying to avoid chuck holes, you know. And the next thing I know, I look up and he's gone. So now I have no cell signal, nobody to follow who knows the way. I'm guideless. We did finally make it, and it made for quite a chuckle after we got there. And you know, he now calls me Slowpoke. But the point of that matter is that without some kind of guidance, without GPS or cell signal or some knowledge of the lay of the land or someone to follow, I was completely lost. And I pride myself on not asking for directions. So I was out there and I didn't know where I was. I heard really, yeah, I was listening for him. It might have been imagination. I don't know. At that point, I was getting nervous. So we're in the middle of nowhere, and I am literally flying blind here. Don't know where I'm going. And I was just thinking about this after the fact. Have you ever thought that you were going the right way and then found out that you weren't? I mean, it panned out, but there were a couple of intersections I came to where I'm going, do I go left? Do I go right? Which way? All right, and then I backed up so I could see which way most of the gravel was kicked. Okay, everybody turns right here, so I'll go right, you know. Everybody kicks the gravel off to the left, so I'll go right there, and hopefully that'll take us where we're going. But have you ever stopped in life and thought, how did I get here? I thought I was in the right way. What went wrong? How did I end up at this point? I came across an article. The title caught my attention because as an English major, I love alliteration. This article titled, metric math mistake muffed Mars meteorology caught my attention. And this has been out for some time now. But in 1999, the Mars orbiter was scheduled to arrive and enter orbit around Mars. It had departed from Earth 9 months prior. It was a $125 million project, government project. They contracted part of that work out to Lockheed Martin. Lockheed Martin programmed some of the software for them. The NASA developers programmed some of the software. The issue arose early on in the process, but nobody caught it. And the issue was that the NASA programmers were using metric, and the Lockheed Martin programmers were using standard units. So you convert kilometers and miles, and you can see that there's a pretty significant difference there between those two. And so as the orbiter arrived, they noticed something was terribly wrong. It was approaching the planet too low. It was supposed to enter the atmosphere at about 162 miles above the atmosphere and orbit around the planet. And it came in at about 80 miles, which puts it within the Earth's atmosphere. So the friction of the atmosphere caused it to burn up. That was a $125 million check up in flames just like that. And I pondered about that, I thought, Why do we pay our taxes again? That was the first thought that went through my mind. The second thought that went through my brain, though, was how like it, like that is a microcosm of humanity, that we sometimes have the audacity and the arrogance to think that we have it all figured out. Now, if someone had checked their math, they would have had it figured out. But what about in our spiritual lives? We oftentimes approach them with a cavalierness that says, I've got this all figured out. I don't need any help. I can get there on my own, thanks. And quite frankly, it can be, well, it can end the same way it did for the Mars orbiter. So for these folks, all was going right until suddenly it wasn't. And it reminded me of a proverb I think it's Proverbs chapter 14. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Now, if that proverb chapter 14 is a statement of our problem, that we oftentimes reject God's wisdom and insert our wisdom in its place, if that is a statement of the problem, then I believe that the passage we're going to study today is at least a part of the remedy. Our human nature always is to go the direction that we want to go. That's my turn right, look at the gravel, go right. That's my solution. What if God has another solution that doesn't always make sense? What if God has another solution that requires me to step back from my reason and my logic and look at it His way? Please never, ever, ever think that reason and logic does not go hand in hand with religion or following Christ. That you have to somehow forget to be logical. You have to somehow forget to be reasonable to follow Jesus. It's not the case at all. But what is the case is that has to submit to sometimes what we cannot yet see in order to take us along for the ride that God has us on. So if you have your finger there, let's open to Proverbs chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll pray and we'll get started. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father the son He delights in. Let's pray. Holy God, would you be with us in our time as we understand your word. Allow your Holy Spirit to interpret it for us and to settle it down in our hearts so that it becomes written there in a way that guides us so that when my knee jerks one direction and it's against what you would have me do, God, that this exposes it. So Lord, would you allow us to understand your word today and be with us as we read it. and attempt to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. I apologize. I told my wife this yesterday afternoon. I said, I'm getting this sore throat thing going on, and I'm afraid I'm going to have to drink a lot of water or cough in your ear, and I don't want to do that. So if I stop periodically, I apologize. You won't mind as long as I don't spray, right? Okay. This isn't Shamu. You're not in the splash zone there. So we could break this passage, these 12 verses, really into three equal parts. That first four verses is setting up the main thing. That's verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 8 are then a statement of what it means to follow, what it means to trust. It's the main thing there. And then the last part, we're going to get two examples of what trusting looks like. So we're just going to jump in here, and we'll kind of go through verse by verse as we go. It starts off there in verse 1 with this, my son, statement. And it's not the first in the book of Proverbs, and Bill has mentioned this throughout this entire series. We're in the last of this series now, but I think it's worth meriting, or it merits attention again, because we can look at chapter 1, verse 8, and see it says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction. And in verse 15, my son, do not go along with them, and do not set foot on their paths. And then it skips on to 2, verse 1. My son, if you accept my words. And on into our passage of chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching. And on down in 11, also in our passage. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. And so there's this calling throughout this entire book of a father to his son. And it's believed that Solomon is the author of Proverbs. Also, what we know about Solomon was that he asked for wisdom from God rather than riches. And God said, because you did not ask for riches, I will not only grant you wisdom, but I will grant you riches as well. And so Solomon is widely regarded as probably the wisest person ever to live when it came to understanding God's design for humanity. And so he's saying, this gem that God has given to me, that he's passed on, I'm giving to you. You are my son, and I love you, and I'm passing it on to you because one day you are going to rule the kingdom that I rule. And so Solomon to his son is saying, here's my treatise to you. This is my love letter to you to understand. I'm giving this to you as a gift so that you won't have to step on all the landmines that are out there. You can navigate your way through life. So he's speaking to his son, but I think it also is important to note that this is relevant for us today. Just because this was written more than 2,000 years ago doesn't mean that it's irrelevant. In fact, I think it still has relevance today, and it shows that there is this tenderness in the way that it's spoken. And I believe that God is speaking tenderly in the same way that this father was speaking to his son, speaking tenderly to us these words, so that we might then heed that call. Verse 2, he actually offers a promise. He says, if you keep my commands, so don't forget my teaching, keep my commands in your heart. Verse 2, they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. They will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. And that's not the only place that we see a tie to this idea of being successful or having a life worth living. Because we could go down and see in verse 4, it says, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God. And it says in verse 8, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. And in verse 10, your barns will be filled to overflowing. It almost seems to be every other verse, a command, do this and this will be the result. Do this and then this will be the result. So there's a command given, follow this teaching so that, you fill in the blank, there's a it will go well with you mentality there. Now, I want to clarify, pause on something here, because there is something that has really reared its head in the last 4 or 5 decades, and that is this prosperity gospel that's out there that says basically that any kind of suffering is not in God's plan for you. In fact, it says the opposite. That God desires for all people to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and comfortable all the time. If you are a child of God, the more healthy, wealthy, and prosperous you are, the closer you must be to God and the more favor of His that you have. And I want to just say right now, that is heresy. It is false. There is no place in the Gospels that supports that. There is not even, this passage doesn't even support that. Matter of fact, John Piper, this quote is up there of his. It says, if God's love for His children is to be measured by our health, wealth, and comfort in this life, then God hated the Apostle Paul. Look at Paul's life. This is a man who was shipwrecked and spent days and nights at sea. This is a man who was attacked and beaten. He was stoned outside. He was drug outside of a city and stoned. And then after he regained consciousness, got up and went back into the city. This is a man who was beaten, who was imprisoned. This is a man who ultimately died for his faith. So how can we say that this man who was so faithful to God, who had this encounter on the Damascus Road with Jesus, where God basically interrupted his life and intervened and said, Paul, you're going the wrong way. You're going to be mine, and I want you, and I'm putting you in my camp, and now I'm going to use you. How can we say that that man, because look at his life, was hated by God? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. And so that totally blows the prosperity gospel apart. So how do we look at this and understand what to make of this? That there's this prosperity promise. Well, this is where I think we land in conclusion on that, is that if we ignore the principles of wisdom, it basically ensures that we will shoot ourselves in the foot in this life. If you ignore the principles of wisdom, you will undermine your own success, so to speak, and create problems for yourself. But if we follow the principles of the fatherly wisdom that are laid out here, it may not guarantee that we have a suffering-free, comfortable, easy, long life, but it certainly won't happen unless we listen to wisdom. And I kind of liken it to this. If there was a minefield between myself and that door back there, and I had no idea how to cross this minefield, but there was someone who had gone before me, who knew the path and wrote it down for me, and then handed me this map, it would be foolish of me to say, I don't need that. I'm going to just chance it. I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to risk it, and hopefully I won't step on one of those landmines that's going to obliterate me. But if I will listen to the wisdom that has been passed down, I might make a misstep at some point along the way, but there's a much better chance that I'm going to cross that minefield because I've listened to the one who's been there before, the one who understands and who knows, right? Now, I may go, well, there's a path at least. Maybe I'll follow the path, hopefully. I might get lucky. I might. You never know. But we have one who has gone before us and one who has given us the instructions. It would be foolish of us to turn a deaf ear to it. And ultimately, it might result in great harm to us. So the second part of these first four verses focuses on two qualities that must be ingrained in the son. So this is the father telling the son, you have to get these two things right. It says, first of all, let love and faithfulness never leave you, but bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. He calls out these two things, which actually Paul later picks up in Galatians chapter 5 and says, these are a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to bind love and faithfulness, son, around your neck and write them on the tablets of your heart. Get them so ingrained in there that they become your nature. Your nature right now is not to trust in the Lord. Your nature right now is not to love or to be faithful. But I want you to forsake those things and ingrain love and faithfulness into your heart. Put them in and let them live there so that you become like this. And that ultimately is what Paul calls us to in Galatians chapter 5 when he says that those are fruits of the Holy Spirit. So if we as Christians have a Holy Spirit that's given to us to guide us and lead us, that dwells in us, then these uncommon qualities ought to be a byproduct of our relationship with Christ in our lives. They're qualities that we cannot help exhibit if the Holy Spirit lives in us. If a person claims the Holy Spirit lives in them, a person claims to be a Christian, claims to have faith, the book of James tells us that we should ask, does that person's life exhibit obedience? Is that person marked by the things that the Holy Spirit should mark them with? Do they look and smell and act like a Christian? Or don't they? So that begs the question for us to ask ourselves, are these fruits of the Spirit being born out in our lives? Is there evidence of that love and of that faithfulness? Jesus highlighted in Matthew chapter 22 that love for God was the first and greatest commandment, and then the second is like it, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. The writer of the Proverbs moves on in verse 5, and he pairs 5, 6, 7, and 8 all together. 5 and 7 actually, they say the same thing, but they oppose one another. And what I mean by that is, so you have a statement of the same thing, but one of them is a positive and the other one is a negative. So listen to this as we do this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That's 5. 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. And what this basically boils down to is an understanding of who is in control. Am I going to go my way or am I going to go God's way? Which one of those two people, God or my own instincts, do I trust? What is going to lead me and how will I make my decisions? I think the saddest verse in all of the Bible comes in the book of Judges. Chapter 21, verse 25 is the very last verse of Judges. It says this, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And I can remember specifically reading that for the very first time and wondering, what's so bad about that? Why is that wrong? It sounds like they're doing right. So what's wrong with that? Well, if you look back through the book of Judges, you'll see exactly what's wrong with that. So if you read the book of Judges, the entire meta story, the whole thing from beginning to end, is spiraling downhill and out of control as they walk away from the commands of God and begin to make decisions on their own without consulting Him, without reverence for His word, without understanding what His desires are for them. And so they begin to more and more pull away their trust in Him and put more and more their trust in themselves. And you'll see what happens if you read that book, but in the last few chapters, it ends with a gruesome, horrible crime that ended up leading to a civil war. And so you have 11 tribes trying to kill off one tribe, and there's a civil war there, and they almost succeeded before they finally relented. And then they took a vow, though, because they were still bitter about it, and they said, none of us 11 tribes, we're going to let any of our daughters marry one of those Benjamites, the 12th tribe. None of them can marry one of those. Well, later they saw that, well, that wasn't such a good idea, so we don't want the Benjamites to be totally gone. They won't be able to have offspring who could then inherit the land and then carry on their name. So maybe what we ought to do, I've got it. Let's have a big party, a celebration over here. Lots of wine, lots of festivities, and when we're all off of our kilter over here, you Benjamites come over here and capture some of our daughters and then take them home with you to be your wives. Because we can't give our daughters to you, so you just come capture them and then they'll be your wives. We'll just look the other way. And you start going, was there no one in the room who raised their hand and said, this is a bad idea? What are you thinking? Do you think that this is what God's plan for His people Israel is? Was there no one? I just want to know. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall. Was there no one there? The text doesn't record a single person who thought this was a bad idea. That's how far away from the commands of God the people of Israel have fallen. That they each did what was right in their own eyes. Unfortunately, what was right in their own eyes was contradictory to what was right in God's eyes. That's the problem. Oftentimes, what is right in my eyes is not what is right in God's eyes. And so, which am I going to trust? My own perspective or God's perspective? That's the logic of perspective, is who ultimately is more wise, me or God? Who ultimately created everything that can be understood, me or God? Who knows my own heart better than I know it myself, my own motivations? Who is able to peer in and look at my personality and know my flaws and know what I need? Me? Not really. Or God? Yeah. Who is able to look at the entire narrative of all of history and prehistory and all that will come in the future and know what the outcomes are going to be and know what is right and wrong in each situation? Me? Or God? It's God always. God is always wiser, more infinite than I am. And so it's kind of silly for me to trust in my own way if God ultimately knows. And so when I live my life in contradiction to this, That's what I'm doing, is I'm going my own way. I refuse to submit my life to the Lord. I had this thought when we were returning from Disney. We were there at the beginning of September and had a great time. It was a lot of fun. If you remember, there, I think it was like the second weekend, right after Labor Day, Tropical Storm Gordon had moved into the Gulf and then kind of, I'm doing this my way, so let me go opposite geographically here for you. So it had moved into the Gulf and then kind of spread up into the Mississippi Valley, Ohio Valley, and we got all that rain that weekend. You remember that? I remember when we were in Florida, we were kind of watching it to see what was going to happen, and it went further south than us. We just got a few rain showers out of it. I thought it was so ironic that Indiana was going to get like three times as much rain as we did there in Orlando. And so I was checking the weather as we're coming home. We're headed to the airport the next day, and I thought, oh, it's going to be really rainy. They've got flood advisories out and all these things. So I was fortunate enough on the plane to have a window seat because I love the window seat. You can tell me I was a bad dad, and I'm not sharing that with the kids. But I had the window seat. I'll let them look. You know, hey, look, me see. Okay, now move. It's mine. All right. So we had this window seat, and I was really disappointed because of how overcast and cloudy it was. All I could see out that window was the little streaks of water going by on the window. Right. That's all you could see. And the pilot came on and said, "Hey, we're making our approach into Indianapolis. Put all your seat backs and trays up, and secure your items, and everything needs to be closed in the overhead bin, and fasten your seat belts, and all that." And so we're preparing to land, and I could tell we're coming down because your ears are popping. And I'm looking out the window. Nothing. I'm like, well, where's the ground? We're going to see it soon, aren't we? Where's the ground? I'm looking out the window. The plane banks to get into this holding pattern because we had to wait behind a couple of other planes. And I thought, okay, we're really low now. We got to be low. Where's the ground? I don't see the ground. Where's the ground? I started thinking to myself, how many times has this pilot done this? If you can't see where you're going, how does he know where he's going? And I know because my grandfather was a pilot, that they have instruments on their panel up front, that even when they look out the front windows and all they see is a sheet of white, that they can trust those instruments that are on their panel. They've got an altimeter. They've got a horizontal plane that shows them how their plane is oriented to the horizon. They've got other instrumentation there that shows them where they are. They've got GPS. And then they've got a guy in the tower, in the control tower, the radio control tower, who's talking to them. Hey, we need you to bank left this far, and then we need you to correct this way. And you've got a cross breeze, so we need you to orient the nose of the plane like this. And the control tower guy's going through all of this. And I'm thinking, I am so glad I'm not in the cockpit right now, because this has got to be so stressful on the pilot. I can't see. Everything in me is screaming, I want to see. I want to see where I'm going. Where am I? I'm going to crash. And I can imagine the first time the pilot goes through something like that, even though they've been in the simulator for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, that's got to be so nerve-wracking, because my life is in my own hands, and the lives of these 200 passengers that are trusting me to get them home safely are in their hands. It's got to be hard. It's got to be nerve-wracking. And so I'm looking out the window, not seeing the ground, and I'm thinking this about the pilot, and I'm thinking to myself, what if... You know, I'm sure, first of all, the pilot gets used to it more and more. The more they do it, they probably gain more and more confidence. But that first time, imagine stepping out in faith that first time. Like, okay, the instruments aren't going to lie to me. The air traffic controller is not going to lie to me. He's telling me where we are. And what it takes to step out in faith that first time. That I'm sure after each subsequent time, it gets a little bit easier. I would hope so, that as we test and see that God's word is good and that it's got us, that we will learn that I need to take that first step. And then it's going to get a little bit easier. It's going to get a little bit easier. God is with me. He didn't let me fall. He didn't let me fail. He's right there with me, and he's got me. But then the other thing that jumped into my brain about that too was not only taking the first step and then it getting easier, but the other thing about that was, what if the pilot on that first try got cold feet? I got jitters. You know, and it's like, you know what? I can't handle this. I know I did it in the simulation, and the instruments don't steer me wrong. But I just know those instruments aren't right. They're not right. Something's wrong here. You know, guy in the tower. I know you're a nice guy. We had a cup of coffee last week when I was in Indy. But there's not, something's not right here. I can't listen to you. And what if he took matters into his own hands? Well, I probably wouldn't be here with you today. I'm glad that he didn't do that. we have to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will make our paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. That's what this is getting at. And He gives us two examples in verses 9 through 12 that we're going to go through quickly. The first example is an action that we take on our part. And the second example is a reaction. It's a recognition, and a response to what God is doing. So the first one is seen right there in 9 and 10. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing, your vats will brim over with new wine. So there's this test here that says, here's how you can know if you're trusting me. Will you be generous with what you have? I think nothing touches more core into a human being than their idea of survival. I need this to survive. I need this to get by. What would happen if I didn't have X, Y, Z? And I fail to realize then when I start to hold on to that which God has so richly blessed me and I forget to be generous and offer it back, that action of that lack of generosity is telling God, you don't have me. You're not in control of my life. I have to hang on to everything and I can't be obedient to you because I don't trust that you've got me. And so when I cannot take myself okay, God, I'll do it. I'll give. I'll be generous. I'll open my home and I'll be generous. Then I'm basically saying that everything that I have that is in my life that God has provided me, God, you didn't provide it. I took care of me. That's what I'm saying to God. And He's saying, if you trust me, show me. And when you show me, I'll take care of you. When you show me, I will take care of you. I'm going to be really transparent here. As a one-income household, it's challenging for me sometimes to take that check and put in the offering basket. I don't know if you feel that same challenge. I know what Scripture says. I know what it's doing. God, I need that. I want to put that in. I can put it in something. I can use it. Some of you will laugh and say, well, you put it in, come right back to you. Hey, I've had that thought before, so why don't you just put it in and not worry about it? So, the long and short is that if you cannot learn to trust God with a fraction of the rubber meets the road, it's not much trust. The whole purpose of James writing is for you. Faith that is real will work itself out. Second, that we cherish the father's discipline. Verse 11 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those who love the father, the son, and the father. Now I know y'all just love to be disciplined, right? Everybody loves their discipline, their discipline to somebody else. We don't have too big of a problem with somebody else. So, discipline to somebody else is usually not comfortable. What I love about this, I didn't realize this until I was studying this passage, is the writer of Hebrews copies these two verses almost word for word in Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, he pulls this over almost exactly word for word, and he elaborates on it. So if you thought there was any ambiguity here, Hebrews chapter 12 brings this clearly. Because right after he copies it, the first words out of his mouth are that we are to consider hardships as discipline from the Lord. I don't know about you, that's how you're making it. That's uncomfortable to me. That's hard. I don't want to hear that, God. I want to know that things are going to be okay and they're going to be easy. You're not going to put me through the fire to refine me. But that's not how it works. And so he said, and I told you, we're going to blow the doors off the prosperity gospel here a little bit later on, because not only does Paul write it, not only does the writers of Hebrews write it, not only is it in the Old Testament, but Jesus himself says, if you follow me, you will have sufferings in this life. We are to consider those hardships and sufferings as discipline from the Lord. That's hard. How do you get to a place where you can accept that which is not only uncomfortable, but which is painful, and say, God, I know that you're working your purposes through this, that you're not wasting my pain, but that you're doing something in me. Hebrews chapter 12 goes on to say that that something that he's doing is making me holy, and that without the testing of my faith, I will not become holy. And so, God, if you want me to be like you, then you're going to have to pour it on a little bit, because you're making me like you. I don't react to hardship naturally in that way. Pull my hand back from that at this cost. So what the writer of the Proverbs and the elaborator is that it is the knowledge that God is involved. That God is involved. It's there's nothing that you are going through that God himself would not put you to walk with you through that. There's nothing that you can get to. He is going to use those experiences. He's going to use those hardships. Not only is he going to shape us into the image that he wants to be like us as his son, that we can actually approach those sufferings when our mind shifts away from, man, I focus so much on this pain, to going, God, I know that you're doing something good in it, and so I'm going to love you in it, and I'm going to trust that you're in control in it, that it shifts things so that instead of being bitter and complainative and horrible to be around, I become joyful. Study Mandarin. Now, mind you, she wasn't in grade school or high school or even college age, but she was already an adult when she believed God was calling her to go to China. And so she started studying Mandarin, and the head schoolmaster that she was studying under told her, you don't have what it takes to last for language. You will never succeed at it. You need to stop. God has some other calling for you. And she persisted. You know this. I know that God is pushing me to go this direction. And if I don't go, then I won't be satisfied. And so she continued and persisted and she nagged until finally the headmaster said, I know of an opening. You can't go as a missionary, but there's a mission organization. They told me that they need a housekeeper. I'll be a housekeeper. I'll be a housekeeper. She raised the funds. At this time, it was in the 1930s. She took a train from London to China. That's a long way. Had to cross the channel, boat, train all the way. Right across the side of Park Siberia through the mountains. Took her 3 or 4 weeks. It was a long train. So she finally arrives. She finds out that the original missionary couple who was there, the husband had died, the wife was still living. She's trying to do as much as she can. The wife died. She was a housekeeper. She was a formidable woman of faith. And there are multiple stories I can tell you from her life that were completely fantastic. The woman I want to focus on, she developed a relationship with the local magistrate.
very good relationship. And he came to her one day and he said, "I need to tell you. So there's a riot at the prison. Riot at the prison. I don't want to send my guardian to break down the prison. You've been telling him all along that you're God's protection. And you go."
Well.
Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, catch a tiger by his toe, who's going in? Will you go in? And so she's forced with this choice. I either eat my words or I put my life at risk. Trust that somehow, some way that I can't see yet and understand, that seems really illogical, that God's going to work out. And so she said, "I'll go." So she went in through the gate and went inside, and it was pandemonium inside. And the way it's recounted by her biographer is that a large man approached her with a sharp object, and she scolded him in her best Mandarin. He stopped and he looked at her. She told him to put it down and he closed it. And then she began to talk with him and calm some of the other prisoners down. And came to find out that the cause of the riot was there was no good food and they were bored. Sounds like a toddler. What toddlers throw a tantrum over. There's no good food and I'm bored. So she stepped back out the door and the magistrate couldn't believe that she was still alive. And she said, "They need better food. They need something." And she said, "I'll work with you there. Something that's in this place." And the prison was going to be that magistrate later gave him life advice and wasn't going to be not only for words, but for what action. We need no further than Jesus to see the same thing throughout the world. He put his faith and trust in the Father. Every place that he prayed, he said that Jesus prayed in the model of his disciples. God, we're working in the new world today. Father God, thank you so much for your great and wonderful gift. Steadfast and trusting. And we know it has